The Lord shall consume.
I'd like to speak today on some scriptures that our title is taken from that really highlights these special circumstances that we live in at the end of this age, in harvest conditions, and conditions that really are closing out the work of an age and opening up the blessings of the next age. So we really live in a special time. We really live in a unique time. It's never going to be repeated again. And we have a special place in it because we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit at looking back over everything that our Heavenly Father has accomplished, at the promises that have already been fulfilled, and especially we have the benefit of looking back many years now since the work of our Pastor Russell has been completed and how things have evolved and developed since that time. So that's an added blessing for us to be living in this time. We're living almost 100 years since our pastor died and since the momentous times of the First World War and the significance of the expectations that our faithful brethren had who lived at that time. So that should be a benefit to us, and it should be a strengthening to us. And in our studies recently in Phoenix, we've been going through the epistles, and I really love this scripture that we're going to try to spend some time on today, found in the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and it's in chapter 2. And our title, The Lord Shall Consume, comes from verse 8. And this is a significant text in the center part of this set of scriptures. And we'll come to find out that these scriptures that we're going to be looking at in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians is a prophecy. It's a New Testament prophecy. We don't have a lot of it. You know, most prophecies that we're accustomed to are from the Old Testament. But this is a New Testament prophecy, and the Apostle Paul was privileged to give it. And we can almost say that this is probably one of the most important prophecies in the New Testament. I think we may even put it only second behind our Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24. It's really significant. The Apostle Paul had the opportunity and had the privilege to express this prophecy because we understand that at this time of the early church in Thessalonica and probably in that region, there was somewhat of a common misunderstanding along the lines of the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. And we understand that the Apostle Paul was addressing a belief that the brethren had been exposed to and were under the control of a belief that they were already in the day of the Lord. And we notice in verse 2 of that second chapter that the Apostle Paul is specifically addressing this, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Now that's the King James rendering, but the literal translation of that last sentence of that verse should read, as that day of Christ is already here. That's specifically what the Apostle Paul was addressing here. And he goes on to give us this beautiful prophecy. And, you know, it's one of the foundational teachings that we have from the Apostle Paul from the New Testament, giving us the understanding of what would happen throughout the gospel age, that the Lord could not return until the man of sin was developed and indeed revealed. And then the Lord's faithful people could have an expectation for the return of the Lord, because this was a burning desire right from the early church, right from that first generation of brethren. There, it was a burning desire for the expectation of the return of the Lord and the blessing that would come with it, the blessing of being joined with the Lord. I mean, right from that, from those earliest decades, it was right there. So maybe we can understand the brethren who maybe out of zeal and out of the desire were caught up in this doctrine that was being promulgated at that time. But Apostle Paul wrote to correct it. And he was certainly a special privileged messenger used of the Lord. And he probably was not even able to maybe convey, if he knew from the visions that he received, how long a span of time was being covered by the statements of the man of sin, that he should be exalted and should be revealed. He left that out, because that probably would have discouraged the brethren at that early church to know that so many centuries would have to pass before their expectations for the return of the Lord would come to fruition. So then we come down really to the verses in this chapter that we really want to focus on, because it hits our time. It specifically hits our time that we're living in, and I think we'll see will help us to grapple with the amount of time that has already elapsed since the work of the pastor, and will help us to deal with what is swirling on around us. First of all, we want to notice in verse 8, it's a real special verse. I've got it marked up in my Bible. I love this one, because this is the one verse in the New Testament that contains all three Greek words that we deal with whenever we talk about the presence of the Lord and about the return of the Lord. The three Greek words that we're all familiar with, of course, are apokalypsis, epiphania, and parousia. And this is the one verse in the Bible, verse 8, that has all three words. And of course, the apokalypsis word is revealment. And in the context of what the Apostle Paul is saying here, is he's emphasizing that the wicked one, the adversary, will be revealed. So, you know, that's total exposure. So he employs that important word of apokalypsis. And then he goes on to say that the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. In other words, and shall destroy with the epiphania, the manifestation of his presence, parousia. And there we have those other two key words. So right there, the Apostle Paul is bringing us in to the end times, to the presence of the Son of Man. And he's painting the picture for us already in this verse. Before he goes on to give us more detail, he's right away here painting us the picture that our Lord is coming with power and with authority. Our returned Lord, who can only be seen by the eye of faith and is not visible otherwise, is not passive. And I think we should try to draw that out of the picture that the Apostle Paul is painting for us here. The spirit of his mouth shall destroy. That's the consumption part. The consumption is done by the spirit of his mouth. Truth. Our Lord is going to be very active in pushing truth. And secondly, the destruction of error and iniquity is accomplished by the brightness of his presence. And we can only imagine, you know, in the spirit realm, you know, brightness, light, energy, heat, that's power. And that's going to destroy. And then the apostle continues to give us further insights and a further deeper appreciation of what's going on specifically at this point of time that is so tumultuous, because it's the culmination of what has been built up over a long period of time. And he moves right along into verse 9. And verse 9 is an excellent example of what Brother David, earlier today in his discourse, was talking about, how the Word of God is scrambled. And how the message is there, but it's kind of like in a code, and you need a descrambler. And when he was emphasizing that in his discourse, I was thinking to myself, oh my goodness, this is verse 9. Because the way it's rendered in the King James Version, you completely lose the sense of the apostle's continuing message that he's giving us here. In the King James it reads, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. First of all, we recognize that the first two words of the verse do not belong there. Those are added. So the verse should really begin with whose coming is. And again, the word coming here is parousia. So the emphasis is again on presence. That's what the Apostle Paul has just said in the previous words, so he's repeating it. Whose presence, so he's talking about our returned Lord, whose presence is after the working of Satan. You know, that's such a poor translation. The diaglot is very helpful here, and it provides us with the word according. Whose presence is according to the working of Satan. You know, it's a little helpful. It starts to take us down the track. But really, checking on our pastor's comments, we discover and are given, you know, the descrambling effect here. And I just want to mention here how thankful we should be, and we should never be ashamed of those who accuse that we glorify a man, our Pastor Russell, you know, because Pastor Russell was used at this time for our benefit, to give us leadership and to give us guidance. And it's the Lord's work. And we need it. We need the tool to de-scramble some of these wonderful truths. And the Lord has provided that to us with the wonderful ministry of our wise and faithful servant, who was provided at the right time for the right purpose to help us that we might achieve the full armor of God. Because as we go through these texts, we'll realize how the time we are living in is unique, because we need the whole armor of God to survive the deceptions and the delusions that are around us. So the insight that Brother Russell has given us to get the full appreciation out of this verse is that the word translated after is a Greek word called kata, and has cited three other usages of it in the scriptures, and each time the word has been translated with. And Brother Russell goes on to give us the suggestion that in the context of the lesson here by the Apostle Paul, it would be more appropriate if the word was translated accompanied by. That is the true meaning that the Apostle Paul was trying to emphasize as he's continuing his lesson here. So really the word, the verse should read, to get in our English mind and in our English language, to get the thought across, should read, whose presence is accompanied by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And that really should help us, brethren. Because, you know, sometimes we get discouraged. You know, and we know of brethren who have lost sight of the importance of recognizing the doctrine of the presence of our Lord. It's a secret presence. It's behind the scenes. But it's with power and with authority, because the Apostle Paul is going on to tell us how the adversary is resisting it. He's powerful. The adversary is a powerful being, and he has a dominion and he has a domain. And our Lord has arrived on the scene with brightness and great power. And guess what? Satan is not going to move over easily. And that's what the Apostle Paul is giving us, this deep insight that's unique to the end of the age, the harvest work. And he continues. And the next three verses, we're going to take our text down through verse 12, is really the lesson that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing for us here. And he continues after emphasizing that our Lord's presence is during this time that Satan is working and operating with his power and his signs and his lies. And he continues in verse 10, and with all deceivableness, all deceit of unrighteousness or iniquity in them that perish. And the diaglot helps us here, in them that are perishing. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be, King James, damned, but it should be condemned or judged, that they all might be condemned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh, what a hard lesson. What a deep insight the Apostle Paul is giving us here into these times that we are living in. We have to ask ourselves the question, as we look at these three verses, 10, 11 and 12, to get a deeper and a clearer understanding of this, who are the them and who are the they? We've got some very good quotations here that I've selected from the reprints. There are many, many references to these texts by the pastor that could certainly make a very lengthy study. But I've got some nice selections for you here, which I think will be very helpful. The first one is from an article of November 1909 under the heading of A Frenzy of Delusion. Brother Russell picked up the full meaning of what was being emphasized here by the apostle in verse 11, and where it says there in the King James in verse 11, strong delusion. Brother Russell is emphasizing a frenzy of delusion. And this is, of course, connected to the activity of the adversary that he's earlier referred to. So we quote reprint 45:14, November 15th, 1909. Evidently, these words of the apostle were a prophecy concerning the present harvest time. Doubtless, they apply primarily to the church and will later apply also to Babylon and the unregenerate world. Judgment must begin at the house of God. St. Paul does not specify what lies will be believed and which truths will be unappreciated. We might particularize to some extent, but we believe that a disloyal condition of heart may be meant, which may become generally indifferent to principles of honesty in respect to thoughts and reasonings. And would not such a mind be very open to erroneous conclusions? Would not this apply to all the affairs of life, so that unkind, uncharitable thoughts would be entertained without an honest endeavor to sift them and to give the one accused the benefit of every doubt? Is not this generally the case amongst men and women today? We believe that such injustice lies at the bottom of nearly all the troubles of the church and the world. Few but the saintly are just, not to say merciful and generous in their interpretations of the words and deeds of others. And now, according to this prophecy, we are come to the time when God will test all, or allow Satan to test the whole world with a frenzy of delusion. End of quote. We gather from this quotation that, first of all, our pastor has almost shown us three classes that we can be thinking about when he refers to the church. Doubtless apply primarily to the church and will later apply also to Babylon and to the unregenerate world. But we also notice a little further on in the quotation that when Brother Russell refers to the troubles of the church, he also refers to the fact that but a few are saintly or just. So I think we can gather from the pastor's interpretation here and commentary that this was still given to us in the time when Pastor Russell, with his ministry, was still working through the process of witnessing the message of truth and trying to bring out as many truth seekers from the nominal systems as possible. And evidently when Pastor Russell refers here to the church, he's probably thinking still, we gather, along the lines of the church systems, but possibly still at that time still containing many who were yet to be touched by the message of the truth and hopefully would come out. This was, of course, written in 1909, so it was nearing the time of the current expectations at that time that the work of the harvest would be wound up by about 1914 or in a few short years. So that's the context in which we put that comment to appreciate the thoughts of our pastor. And we'll go on with a couple more as we delve into these most important scriptures by the Apostle Paul. It is our desire to understand more clearly and exactly where the Lord's faithful people fit in to this particular prophecy. It's also our desire to understand more clearly how these forces that are described, how these forces will work out, and the fact that the picture that is painted by the apostle shows that there are very serious possible implications for us, the Lord's faithful people. So this is our desire to look into these verses. We must, I believe, compare a very key thought in our Lord's great prophecy to these verses that we are looking at here in 2 Thessalonians. And this, of course, is found in Matthew chapter 24, and specifically the verses 24 to 28. Matthew chapter 24, reading from verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Very, very sobering thought here. To understand and to glean from our Lord's great prophecy and from this prophecy that the Apostle Paul was privileged to give. The delusions and the deceptions at this time of a frenzy of the forces of evil does have the potential to hurt the very elect. That is the basic thought here from Matthew 24. But we're still thinking to ourselves here in looking at these verses in Thessalonians. Do we see the church there, or do we see other groups there? So we're going to continue to look at this. Our second quotation from the reprints is reprint 3490, and this is on the point of under the title of Increasing Influence of Spiritism, and this was January 15th, 1905. For we recognize in the text that we have read here, especially in Matthew 24, the thought that there would be an increased activity of the secret chambers. That is, the influence of the fallen angels, the demons that are associated with the adversary. Briefly, I'll just quote here from a paragraph. Brother Russell says, for 25 years we have sought to forewarn the Lord's people against the public influence of the fallen angels, the wicked spirits in high positions. We remind our readers afresh that the scriptures expressly show that the fallen spirits would be held under restraint for a long time, and that those restraints would gradually be relaxed in the closing of this gospel age, in the lapping of the millennial age. The record is that they were restrained in Tartarus, our atmosphere, in lasting chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. As now the great day nears, it is not surprising to watchers to note that the chains are being gradually loosened and that these wicked spirits have greater liberties than ever before. End of quote. And quoted is an important text also from the writings of Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 12 and also verse 13. Verse 12 is the key text for the point that was made. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then verse 13, as we have previously referred to, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So again, a scriptural implication that the Lord's faithful people are affected by what is swirling around, horrible events that are prophesied for this end of the age. So here, we're encouraged and we're exhorted to take on the whole armour of God. So that's one of the aspects that makes our time that we live in so privileged, is we do have the ability to take on the whole armour of God. And we feel this is different from different eras of the church throughout the gospel age. We feel we can say that in previous eras of the church, it was not necessary because it was not possible to have the whole armour of God. But coming down to the end of the age, so much of the complete truth is revealed that there is a responsibility by the Lord's people to have a completeness, to be able to withstand the additional frenzy of the forces that are prophesied for our time. I'd like to go to our last quotation from the reprints, and this is reprint 4583 on the point of the deceivableness of unrighteousness or the deception of iniquity. This is March 15th, 1910. We quote, "Do we forget that the apostles' solemn words apply particularly in this harvest time, and specially to the closing years of the harvest? We are now in the time, above all others, when we may expect strong delusions, not only upon nominal Christendom, but upon those who have been specially favoured with the light of truth now shining. Should we not expect that the next 5 years of the harvest would clearly demonstrate the truthfulness of this prophecy by St. Paul?" This was written in March 15th, 1910. So we can certainly see how the expectations of the brethren were expressed here, that the culminating events of the harvest age were just a few years ahead. And here we are, brethren, almost 100 years, close to 100 years since this was written. So we can only say how much more has developed and has been fulfilled along these lines of these expectations. We now know, because we have the benefit of hindsight, that the brethren in Pastor Russell's day did not and were not able to fully know how much more time would be allocated by our Heavenly Father to accomplish these unleashing of these forces, which is accomplishing the destruction of the iniquity of the lies that the adversary has established ever since our Mother Eve, when that original lie was established. Who would have known in these early days of the harvest that it would have taken additional time? Just like the Apostle Paul, when he gave us this prophecy, if he knew, if this was given to him in a vision, did not give it to the brethren to discourage the brethren, that the revealment of the man of sin, you know, would be over 1260 years and then even a longer period before you came to the time of the end. So maybe in the time of the beginning of the harvest work in Pastor Russell's day, you know, it was a blessing that, you know, the brethren didn't know that maybe many more years were still necessary for these works to be accomplished. But here we are, having the privilege to have seen what has developed, and Apostle Paul's prophecy stands as a help for us to be ready for what is yet to come. Let us not forget that the work of the harvest is to separate. Pastor Russell clearly referred here to the work of the harvest. The work of the harvest is to separate. And our Lord and Savior gave us an abiding lesson of the harvest, the separation of the wheat and the tares. And of course, the key thought of that lesson is that the field was always a wheat field, it was always the Lord's, and a foreigner, Satan, came in and planted tares. The tares were never wheat. And the Lord in his wisdom said, well, allow this continue, but when we get to the time of the end, to the harvest, then we will separate. So that's an important thought to keep in our minds as we seek to further understand and appreciate these verses in 2 Thessalonians. One more additional citation that I would like to give that is pertinent to our time, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this certainly relates to the message that we've received from this prophecy about the energy of Satan that seems to be increased when the Lord returns. And an aspect of this is very important for us to understand and appreciate, and the Apostle Paul gives it to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and it is in verse 14 and 15. And no marvel, he starts out, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So this is a very real aspect of the time that we're living in. Because stop to think about what it must be and what it could be that the adversary could develop as a deception that could come close to deceiving the Lord's very elect. We know the original lie, and we're established in the truth, and we're not affected by that. But yet the adversary and his forces are very compelling, and we understand from this lesson that great parts of the Christian world are going to be affected by this, and therefore fall under the severe judgment of the Lord. As part of separating the tares from the wheat. So, of course, our desire is to stay strong in the faith and not be affected by the deceptions that will rise and that will continue to rise. Turning back to our verses, we'd like to note four specifics to really think about in these verses, four key points that we really really need to think about in this verses 10, 11, and 12. In verse 10, we're basically told that the deception is to those who are perishing. So that's not the saints, because the saints who are consecrated and have the blessing of the Holy Spirit are out from under Adamic condemnation. So I don't think we're going to find the brethren there. Second point in that verse 10, we're told they received not the love of the truth. So I don't think the brethren are there either. Because the love of the truth is what makes the Lord's faithful people the Lord's faithful people. That makes them different and distinct from nominal Christians out there. Third point in verse 11, that they get the lie from God. And this is a hard lesson, that there is a lie that is sent from God. In other words, this is severe judgment. And it's so severe that they believe it. And the fourth key point is in verse 12, that they are all condemned. So this is the culmination of the picture here. I think we have a very wonderful event that occurred in the Old Testament that we can directly compare to the lesson that the Apostle Paul has given us here. And it's in 1 Kings chapter 22. And we're not going to have time to read that whole chapter, but I want to talk about it a little bit because there is some very good, basic, strong elements from this chapter that will that I think will support our deep appreciation of this prophecy from the Apostle Paul. Briefly, since the chairman is here, I'm going to go fast through this. But this is at the time when Ahab was the king of the northern tribes of Israel, and Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. And Ahab was a bad king; Jehoshaphat was a good king. Anyway, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, I want to go and make war on the king of Syria because I want to take back Ramoth up in Gilead. So Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, are you going to support me on this? Because I need your help on this. And Jehoshaphat says, yes, I'm with you. Me and all my people, we're there. Let's go. However, Jehoshaphat says, well, let's inquire of the Lord. Well, come to find out, Ahab has 400 prophets who are all telling him, you have the Lord's blessing. Go and make war on the king of Syria and you will have success. Jehoshaphat, you know, being a good king, he's like a little suspicious of this, you know. And he pushes King Ahab and he says, come on, you know, there must be still some other prophet we can get here to really find out what the word of the Lord is. And Ahab reluctantly says, well, there is one prophet, you know, but I hate him because he always speaks evil of me. Well, it comes out, come to find out, this prophet is a prophet by the name of Micaiah. I think easier pronunciation is Micah. It's not the Micah of the minor prophets, but it's Micah. And Jehoshaphat presses Ahab and says, let's get him here and let's get his input. Ahab says, all right, I don't like it, but okay. So they bring him in, and Micah, I think sarcastically, kind of says, yes, you have the Lord's blessing, you know. Well, they can see through this right away, you know. And they say, no, really, we really want you to tell us what is God's message here. And he tells them the truth. You know, you're going to lose, you're going to be all scattered. They get... Ahab becomes angry with him, and then in the final analysis, Ahab sends Micah to prison, and Jehoshaphat maintains his alliance with Ahab, and they go into battle, and they lose. The Syrian king scatters their armies. And Ahab, at the end of the battle, receives a deadly wound between his armor, and that night he bleeds to death and he dies, and that's the end of Ahab. But in the whole central part of this event that occurred, we have the words of the prophet, who was brought in to give them what really the true message of God is. And this is where we have a direct helpful aspect to our prophecy by the Apostle Paul. And the specific verses that we like from this chapter is verses 19 to 23. And this is the words of this one faithful, lonely prophet who tells them the truth, and it's a hard truth. And in verse 19 he says, "And he said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth, and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee." So, this is a wonderful story from the Old Testament on how the Lord accomplishes judgment. And he sent them a lie that they believed, because that was their judgment for their insincerity. Because Ahab was a king of Israel, Joshua, even though he was a good king, and insisted that they should get this faithful prophet to really hear what the word of the Lord is, and they heard it, Jehoshaphat still ignored it and went with Ahab. And then, of course, it was fulfilled what the Lord said. So here we have a very wonderful lesson, and we can see how Ahab here probably represents Satan, and specifically represents the original lie, "Thou shalt not surely die." That original lie which is at the foundation of all the problems in Christendom today and in the world today. That original lie. It's going to get an arrow shot in it and it's going to die. Just like what happened here. The 400 false prophets most probably very well represent the assistance of the adversary, the ones who have always supported the original lie. These are the fallen angels, the demons. Possibility also that these 400 false prophets may represent the recurrence of the papal priests at this time of the end. Jehoshaphat stands here very well as a representing Christendom, Christian leaders which happily go along with these lying wonders that that are expressed. And the scattered armies of Israel would be the followers of Christendom, who are left with no leadership and who are scattered and go back to their homes. So this is the final work that's in preparation for the blessings of the kingdom. And certainly the Syrian armies here, who were allowed by the Heavenly Father to come in and to accomplish this this great judgment, would represent the forces of anarchy, the Lord's great army. So in this whole picture, brethren, there is only one place, really, if we've made the application correct from the Old Testament, there is really only one place where we can find the Lord's people. And that's that faithful prophet Micah, you know, who was minding his own business, but when the events came to a culmination and he was put in front, he spoke the truth, the hard truth. And for it, he got into prison. So these might represent very well the final experiences of the Lord's people at this time of the end. We'd like to conclude our thoughts with the wonderful words of the psalmist in Psalm 91. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. And this very verse in Psalms 91 and verse 7, Pastor Russell applied to this prophecy and to this time as literally being accomplished by the thousands in the Christian world that are falling by our side, that are susceptible to the lies that are based on the original lie. That is the deception that's around us. And it could affect us, but it really doesn't. Because we're blessed with the Spirit, and we're the Lord's wheat, and if we stay close to the habitation of the Lord, these events will swirl around us, but they'll never hurt us. May the Lord add his blessing.